How to turn in Scripture to the Old Testament reading from Ezra chapter 6. Old Testament reading this morning will be from Ezra chapter 6. On your Pew Bible page, this is 497. Page 497 if you're using the red Pew Bibles this morning. Be reading from Ezra chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. And reading through the end of the chapter. Again, Ezra chapter 6, and beginning in verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. That according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai the governor of the province beyond the river, Shetarbazani and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Thus far, our Old Testament reading, and now also from the New Testament, the Gospel of John. We shall read from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. On your Pew Bible page, this is 1127, if you're using the red Pew Bibles. From the Gospel according to John, we will hear the first 18 verses. Again, pay heed to the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Indeed, our Father, this is your word. This is your word to the people of Israel millennia ago as they lived in the land that you had given them. This is the word that you have given to us as we are now scattered about the globe. But we are one people of God, and you are one God. And so we know that you speak to us today just as you did then. We pray that we would heed this word. We pray that we would listen, that our ears would be open, that my mouth would be kept from error, that your spirit would apply your word to each of our hearts. For Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I haven't had a chance to give a special welcome to our Dort University students this morning. We're very glad that you're with us this morning. You may have noticed you've been dropped right into the middle of an obscure Old Testament book. And you may wonder, what is going on? What an interesting sermon text this morning. Well, I can assure you it has some rhyme or reason. It is where we are in our sermon series through the book of Ezra. And I thought rather than giving a lot of catch-up and background and introduction right at the beginning and therefore putting everyone else to sleep, I thought perhaps we would instead incorporate some of the background and where we've been into this point of the book throughout the sermon. Maybe that'll keep everyone awake this morning from Ezra chapter 6. And really, this is a good point in the book of Ezra to kind of stop and take stock of where we have come and where we are now, because this is actually the high point of the entire book. The high point of Ezra is right here in chapter 6 when finally the temple of God is completed. It had laid in ruin for decades, destroyed 70 years prior by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And now, finally, after opposition and hundreds of miles traveled and various letters sent back and forth between the kings of Persia and the people in Israel, finally, the temple is completed. The dwelling place of God, a special dwelling place of God among his people, is finished. And after this, the book of Ezra will shift a little bit. The man Ezra will appear, and the text will shift back to Hebrew. But for now, we're at the high point of the book. So this passage this morning from Ezra chapter 6 is kind of what I call a Fabergé egg passage. I don't know if you're familiar with what the Fabergé eggs are. These great jeweled hinged eggs. So you'd have an intricately a jeweled outside, a cover of this egg, and just a beautiful Russian jewel that was made especially for the Tsar each year by this man named Fabergé. And then you would open the Fabergé egg, and right in the middle was this amazing piece of goldsmithing. Literally a piece of gold fit for the king. And so our passage this morning is kind of like that. You have the top half of the passage being the top half of the egg. That's the favor of God that we'll see here in verses 13 to 14. And then, your bottom half of the egg is the last half of the passage, verses 15 to 18, as the finishing of the temple is seen. Then you open the egg, and right there at the heart of the passage, the beautiful jewel is, that's the finishing of the people in verses 15 to 18. So you have the favor of God in verses 13 to 14. Then you have the feasting of the people in verses 19 to 22. And then right there in the middle, the finishing of the temple in verses 15 to 18. So we begin this morning in verse 13 by looking at the favor of God's people. Throughout the book of Ezra, we have seen various ways in which the Lord, the God of Israel, has acted on behalf of his people. And the very first name that we see here in verse 13 is Darius, the king of Persia. Now, for those who have been here for the rest of the series, we know that the kings of Persia have played an important role in this book. As I alluded to a moment ago, the people of God were exiled 70 years ago by the king of Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar. But the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, particularly by Cyrus the Mede, who became the first Persian emperor. And we saw from Ezra chapter 1 how Cyrus was actually called the Lord's anointed in the book of Isaiah, how the Lord actually worked through these kings that the that were, in one sense, merely worldly leaders, the great warlords and emperors, but they were not outside the realm of God's influence. In fact, the text makes very clear in Ezra chapter 1 that the Lord was working through the hearts of these men to bring about his purposes for God's people. And so in Ezra chapter 6, we see one of Cyrus's successors, Darius, and their last time together in the first 12 verses of chapter 6, we saw how the Lord worked through Darius to reinforce and to strengthen the edict that Cyrus had made, that the people of God would be allowed to return to their land, that they would be allowed to take with them the wealth that the Babylonians had stolen from them, and even more, that the tax revenues of the various people in the land of promise who were opposing God's people would now be used for this purpose. And so again, today we see from our text that as Darius goes about the business of issuing this edict, the Lord, the God of Israel, is not constrained by the worldly powers of that age. Take a look at the second half of verse 14. The text tells us that the people of God finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. We say, wonder, well, whose decree is it? Is it God's decree? Is it God, you know, the sovereign ruler of the universe, looking on from heaven and making sure that his decree comes to pass? Or is it these earthly kings who are issuing the decrees and they're the reason that these things are coming to pass? Well, obviously, to ask that question is to answer it. It's both. Last time in the first half of Ezra 6, we paid special attention to how the Lord works even through the governing authorities in this world, or perhaps particularly through those powers that are placed over us. As we review, this doesn't mean that they're perfect, doesn't mean that they're to be emulated in every way, but it does mean that the Lord is truly the one reigning, even over people who think they're the greatest of rulers, who think they're the most powerful, the most wealthy of men, are mere men after all. We see this actually at the end of our passage too. If you look down at the second half of verse 22, something very similar was said there. The Lord had turned the heart of the king of Assyria. This alludes to Proverbs chapter 22, where the text tells us that the heart of the king is like a water course. The Lord directs it wherever he wills. So we see it again and again through the book of Ezra, the Lord showing his favor through those governing authorities that he placed over his people. But we also see throughout this book the Lord working through his word. Lord working through his word. Take a look at the first half of verse 14. Verse 14, the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. Don't miss that. They built and prospered through the prophesying of these two men. And yes, these are the two men who have books named after them, Haggai and Zechariah, near the end of the Old Testament. And as those books make clear, these men were delivering the very word of God to his people. And it is only through his word that this prospering is possible. One commentator puts it this way, as is the case throughout Scripture, true success for the people of God comes only through submission to the prophetic word. Now, this might not be the prospering or the success that you have in mind. Today, you know, in the Christian church, when you hear talk of prospering and having success, it's easy for some pastors to start talking about worldly success. You know, if you just obey God's word, you'll have great riches. You'll have great fame. You'll have everything going your way. You'll have a life of comfort. You'll have a life of ease. For college students, especially here this morning, you hear of prospering. You think of graduating with the right job at the right pay scale, with a good-looking man or woman by your side, and the world's idea of what prospering looks like can become preeminent in our minds. But what kind of prospering is the text talking about this morning. They built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. The way they prospered, the prospering itself was obedience to the revealed will of God. The fulfillment of God's decree, the fulfillment of what God had commanded them to do, that is true prospering in this text in our lives today, as God's word comes to them and motivates and challenges and yes, even empowers them to obey, to know his word and to heed it. That is prospering. That may or may not lead to greater income. There's no promise that it will. It may not, in many senses, lead to those worldly ideas of prospering that I just mentioned. But the same principle is true today. God gives us his word that we might obey it. And then through that very same word gives us motivation and power and the ability and the knowledge through the Spirit to then obey that word. That is true prospering. That is truly enjoying the favor of God. The third way we see the favor of God in this passage and throughout the book of Ezra, besides through those governing authorities, besides the way in which he acts through his word, the third way is actually through suffering, through opposition. This is another main theme of the book, and it's hinted at again here in verse 13. According to the word sent by Darius the king, who acts? According to the word sent by Darius the king, these men act. Tattenai the governor, Shethar-Bozenai, their associates, what do? They do with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. Now, these are the men who were challenging the people of God in chapter 5. These are the men who came up to the rebuilding and said, hey, what are you doing? You know, who gave you the right to do this? What are your names? We want to take them down. We want to send them back to the king and see what's going on. And likewise, in chapter 4, we saw wave after wave of opposition to God's people. We saw every time a new king came on the scene, it seemed like a wave of opposition, and those opposed to the work of the Lord came on the scene. But we saw then, and we see here again now, that this doesn't neutralize God's plan. This doesn't thwart God's will for his people. In fact, as we saw, it is part of God's plan. God doesn't work around the opposition. He doesn't somehow see, oh no, what am I going to do now? No, it's part of his sovereign will from the start. We see that in a clear way in our text this morning, because these very same men who were doing the opposing are now the ones carrying out the edict that is to encourage the work. As God uses even enemies of his people to bring about his purposes. Again, this doesn't excuse their perfidy. This doesn't excuse their opposition. But it does show the sovereign rule of our God at all things. And this is true of opposition at the level of worldly powers. That is truly the case in our lives, where our suffering, our struggles are much smaller. But the same sovereign God is ruling in and through those, showing us his favor in ways that may be impossible without that crucible of suffering in our lives. As what seems from a worldly perspective to be opposition is in fact a part of God's bigger plan for his glory and for our good. Well, if that's the favor of God that we've seen in these first two verses and also throughout the book, we now see the bottom half of the passage, how the people respond to the goodness of God, and that is with feasting. Verses 19 to 22, in this proper response to the favor that God has shown, that the people respond with grateful and joyous celebration. Did you notice how many times the word joy and joyful occur in this text? So in verse 19, we hear mention of the one-day Passover feast. And that, of course, is followed by the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is mentioned in verse 22 in the first month of the year. So now for 8 days, the people of God respond to what he has done with feasting. And of course it is significant that the feast that they are keeping is the feast of the Passover. We recall what the feast of Passover originally was for. It was the 10th plague on the people of Egypt as the Lord was freeing his covenant people from slavery in that land. And as you recall, as the people of Israel killed the Passover lamb and spread the blood on the lintels and door posts of their houses, the Lord passed over them. But to remember, it wasn't merely the Egyptians who were in danger of losing their firstborn. It was the people of God were just as much in danger of losing their firstborn as Pharaoh and the other Egyptians were. For not only does the Passover demonstrate deliverance from slavery, but more fundamentally, it represents delivery from sin. And in that sense, the Egyptians and the Israelites were in the same boat, because they were all sinful. They all needed that blood of the substitute lamb, of that Passover lamb, spread on each doorpost, lest the firstborn die as a representation of the sin of those inside the house. So that was the first Passover, the first great exodus of God's people. But now the people of God have undergone a second exodus. They have again been freed from being taken to a foreign land, this time not Egypt, of course, but Babylon, as they have again been brought through the desert back to the land of promise that the land had Lord had given to their fathers so many years before. But just like it's another exodus, it's another reminder of what? It's another reminder of their need for forgiveness of sin. For why had God's people been exiled to Babylon in the first place? It wasn't merely because their king was stronger than the people of God's king. It wasn't merely because they happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, or that the world powers had just happened to, you know, smash them because they just were right in that stretch of land right when Nebuchadnezzar happened to be passing through. No. Scripture makes clear that they were exiled. They were dragged out of their land. Their temple was destroyed because of their relentless idolatry. Because their refusal to submit to the law of the Lord. This reality of sin is the reason they had to be exiled in the first place. And as we saw earlier in Ezra, that exile in some sense persisted because that sin persisted. Remember in chapter 3, they came back and they built an altar. And so for the first time in 70 years, they are finally able to once again make a sacrificial atonement for their sins. It was like, phew, we finally got that taken care of. And now the next day they get up and what do? They offer more sacrifices. That great sacrifice for all those, in recognition of all those decades of sin was not enough. The sacrificial system continued. Animals continued to be shed. Blood continued to be poured out on their behalf. But this is clearly the case even now in Ezra chapter 6, at this great high point of the entire book. You see verse 20, that the priests have to be purified because of their uncleanliness. The lamb is slaughtered for whom? For all the returned exiles and the priests and themselves. And in the verse 21, finally the people are able to eat. After these Passover lambs are sacrificed, the people of God partake of this lamb. Now think about it. As I made clear, I hope this lamb is the one who has been sacrificed on their behalf. It's a demonstration of the death that each one of them deserved because of their sin. It's one whose blood was poured out so that their blood could be preserved. Another eating that very animal. Can you imagine what that would be like? You're eating this roasted lamb. You can imagine it's like most roasted meat, crunchy on the outside and red on the inside. Taking a bite of this animal and you're thinking, this was the animal that was shed for me. This is a demonstration of the life that was required for mine. This is visible proof that I deserve death. Now I'm eating it. Now it's actually nourishing my body. It's, of course, a foretaste of what we ourselves will do in a few minutes this morning. As we partake not of lamb, but of bread and of wine. Partake truly not with our mouth, but really with our hearts, with our very souls, as we feast on that Passover lamb that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, has been sacrificed for us. The one who died, the one whose very side was pierced and blood and water flowed out on behalf of you, on behalf of me. And we partake and we feast upon that as our souls are nourished by the Spirit. We think, this is He who was crucified for me. So we commune with not a dead lamb, but with a living Savior. Commune not with a dead lamb, but with a living Savior. Of course, we also commune with one another. We commune as the one people of God gathered around the one loaf, the one body of God, partaking together. And we actually get a glimpse of that in our passage this morning. Did you notice that right there in verse 21? This is something that is new in the book of Ezra. The text says it was eaten by the people of God who had returned, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. So we see the people of God expanding. We see it bringing in those who were not part of that original people of God. Perhaps they were Samaritans, those who were descended from those who had never been exiled. Perhaps they were those from those other nations that the Assyrians had put into the land not long after they exiled the northern kingdom. Now, whatever their origin are, these were those who originally not part of the people of God, but are now being brought in as the one people of God to partake together. And you see how they are brought in. It's not like a willy-nilly unity just for the sake of unity. Oh, come and eat, it doesn't matter, let's just have a big party. No. Because they separate themselves from the uncleanness of the land, and they come to worship the Lord. It's a unity based on renouncing of sin and a looking to the Lord, the God of Israel. This is true communion. This is true unity. This is true being brought together to eat together as one people, as those who look just as they did to the Lord, those of us who renounce our sin and look to worship the one God, the Lord of Israel. And so they eat. They eat with great joy, verse 22 tells us. Why? With joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. A joy not worked up from inside themselves, but a joy given them by the Lord, seen particularly in how He had acted on their behalf. Perhaps most importantly, through the way in which He allowed the temple to be completed. And that is the heart of our passage this morning, verses 15 to 18, the finishing of the temple. Like I said, this is really the high point of the entire book. I hope we can see why. Verse 15 tells us, almost in understated terms, and this house was finished on Adar the third. Adar the third, that's in late February. This would be the year 516 BC. Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple in 586. Jeremiah prophesied an exile of about 70 years. And here we are 70 years later, and finally, the temple is completed. You can imagine when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed this place, left no stone unturned,
burnt the fabrics in the woods, stole all the treasures that had not been stolen before, desecrated the Holy of Holies, took the high priest back in chains to Babylon. The people of God would have wondered if this day would ever come. They would wonder if we would ever see God's temple completed. Will they ever again be able to go up to Mount Zion and worship him, where he has made his presence especially known? Well, now it has come to pass. The temple is finished. And look at verse 16. The people once again celebrate the dedication of this house of God with joy. We see this great number of sacrifices offered in verses 17 and in verse 18. Finally, the priests get back to their regularly scheduled programming after 70 years of commercials. They're back to what they had been called to do. And this great massive act of sacrifice, these myriads of animals, should be like deja vu for God's people. Actually, deja vu all over again, because this is the third time that we've seen a scene like this in the Old Testament. Do you remember the other two times? Do you remember in the end of Exodus, after God had given chapter upon chapter of description of the tabernacle, the first sanctuary of God's people? Finally, they come to Exodus chapter 40, and Moses finishes erecting the temple and the tabernacle, and setting up all the furniture. And the priests gather around to offer sacrifices, and the glory cloud of the Lord descends. And the priests aren't even able to finish their work. Well, then again, in 1 Kings chapter 8, this time it is the temple, and Solomon comes and offers an incredible number of sacrifices, something like 22,000 ox, 120,000 sheep. And again, the glory cloud of the Lord descends, and the priests aren't able to finish their work. And now, for the third time, this great number of sacrifices, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs. And again, the glory cloud doesn't descend. Well, this is different. Each time that the tabernacle or the temple has been finished and the holy place has been set up, we see the glory cloud of the Lord descend and his presence made known in this incredible way. But in this passage this morning, there's no glory cloud. They wonder, what's going on? Why is this different from the first two times? Perhaps the people of God were wondering, where's the Lord? We're filled with great joy, but the most holy place in the center of our temple, the center of our city, which is in the center of our land, is empty. You may recall the prophet Ezekiel 70 years ago had a vision in Ezekiel chapter 10 of the glory cloud departing. But in Ezekiel chapter 43, he has another vision, and in that vision, the glory cloud returns. That prophecy would have been, giving the people of God great anticipation, great hope that as they finished their construction work again, they would see the glory of the Lord descend. But I don't see any sign of this passage that is the case. Indeed, it's not the case. This temple, this second temple, this place erected for the special presence of God is empty. People of Ezra's day, people of Nehemiah's day continue to wait, continue to look, continue surely to wonder. In fact, for the next 500 years, there'd be no cloud, no presence, visible presence anyway, of the Lord's particular dwelling there at the temple in Jerusalem. So for 500 years, there is nothing until it did descend. Until it did descend, but this time not as a glorious cloud, but as a small and sometimes stinky baby. not as a glorious cloud, yet what did John say in John chapter 1? Nevertheless, we have seen his glory. We have seen the glory of the one and only. And what does John also say in that passage? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Literally, the Word tabernacled among us. The Lord came to make his presence known among his people, not as a cloud that is nebulous, that is, there's nothing really there, but as a flesh and blood human. To walk, to live among his people. But that's not the only reason that he came. You know, in the very next chapter of John chapter 2, Jesus visits this very same temple. Sure, it was expanded and modified by King Herod, but it was still the same second temple of God's people. And he actually says why he, as the Lord God, coming to tabernacle among his people, why he's come. And he says, destroy this temple, right there in the temple courts. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the people are like, what do you mean? It's taken us so long to get this temple built. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? But the text tells us he was speaking about the temple of his body. Instead of a sacrifice in the temple, we now have the sacrifice of the temple. As the Lord himself came not to receive sacrifices, but to offer sacrifice, and indeed to be the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then again, of course, we know that that temple, as Jesus prophesied, was rebuilt. The true rebuilding of the temple of God is not this building here in Ezra chapter 6. It begins, no, instead, with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. As he initiates the first fruits of our resurrection, as we too then become the very living temple of God, redeemed because he died for us. Restored the new life because he rose again from the dead. And so what is our response? John actually tells us in the very next verse, John 2:22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture or the word that Jesus had spoken. They saw who Christ was. They saw what he had come to do. And when he actually accomplished it, they put their faith. They put their trust. They put all of their hope on him. And we do likewise. So in one sense, we are actually like the people of Ezra today. For we too are waiting the Lord's glory to descend. But this time, again, not as a glorious cloud, but as the Lord comes again a second time. As scripture tells us, this time it'll be with great glory. As he comes to dwell among us, as the temple is no longer needed in a physical way at all, because we, the people of God, the temple of God, will dwell with Christ, the temple of God, as we will be one people forever, with glorified, redeemed bodies as the resurrected temple people of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our hope. That is our resting place. That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray and thank him for it. Our God, even now we may come to you at your holy temple. We may come to you through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel or any other blood of the Old Testament, for it truly redeems, for it truly cleanses us from our sins, and as Hebrews tells us, it even cleanses the heavenly places. That as high as our sins may rise, your grace rises higher. So we thank you for your Son. Thank you for the way which we may rest upon him and may dwell with him forever. We pray that he would come quickly, that may be the case. For it is in his name we pray these things. Amen.